Amen. We're going to continue this morning in John's epistles, and we're going to go straight into 2 John. Now, I know that many of us just don't read these letters. We just sort of skip right over them. And then some of us read these letters too much. We read too much into them. There's something that needs to be understood about a proper hermeneutic. Now, what is a hermeneutic? That's a fancy word for saying the science of interpretation. That's hermeneutics. It's the science and the process of interpreting anything. So if I write a letter down, and I'm talking about contextually, not handwriting. Well, I can't read your handwriting. And you try to interpret what is being said, the process of that is hermeneutics. All right. So a proper hermeneutic is to understand how language is assembled. Just literally, pun intended, how language is assembled, how words work together in what we call syntax, and they grammatically create ideas, and those ideas teach, those ideas engage, those ideas come to a place where they begin to change the way we think. So if we come to the Bible, if we come to the Bible and we don't have a proper understanding of how to read the text, we're going to come away with our own interpretation. And for those of us who've been together on midweek, you know, I took a little time out of Hebrews. We'll be back in Hebrews again this coming Wednesday. But I took a little time out of Hebrews, and I specifically focused on a couple of things related to how the church ought to live, how the church ought to understand the therefores of the gospel. And part of the reason that we get together is that we can learn to read the Bible. There's not a person standing in the room today or sitting in the room today or online with us in the audience today who's an expert in Scripture. Now, I know a lot of people who are experts in language. I know a lot of people who are experts in grammar. I know a lot of people who are experts in a lot of things. But nobody is an expert in Scripture. As a matter of fact, the very nature of Scripture just requires no one to be an expert. If we have to dig into the Bible in such a way that what is not evident is hidden and that we need to figure it out, then we've misunderstood the Bible from the beginning. The Bible is not mysterious. And some people say, well, you know, the Scripture says that they shall be taught by God and only the Holy Spirit can reveal. Yeah, the Holy Spirit can reveal through regeneration what saving faith is, resting in the simplicity of the gospel, taking away the flesh and its authority and its ability to do anything that warrants righteousness. This is what the good news of grace is all about, is that when God grants saving faith as a gift to His people, they're able to read the Bible with new eyes. They're not able to read the Bible with eyes that are deeply spiritual, that they can't, that they can see things that the person standing next to them can't see in the grammar. There's nothing hidden in the Bible. What's hidden is the face of Christ that's very clearly proclaimed in the Bible. And that's a spiritual, a judicial blindness that even the elect have until God the Spirit opens their eyes to let them see. But what we find in our culture, what we find around us today, I can't speak for every country, but I can speak for several different countries where I have brothers in the faith across the globe. But for the most part, in America, we look at the Bible through many lenses. You know, I wear glasses. I'm several years out on prescription upgrade, so sometimes I wear two sets so that I can see certain things. And, you know, when you go to the doctor, they've got this machine now that they can just sort of put you on, and they can get real close to your, they don't even have to do all the stuff they used to. They can put you pretty close to your prescription, and then they fine-tune it. And when they fine-tune it, they put this big Benjamin Franklin-looking apparatus from like 1800s, 1700s, or something like that, and it just goes in front of your face, and it's pieces of glass, and they, this one or this one, this one or this one, this one or this one, and they all look the same to me, you know? And I'm thinking, here we are flying to Mars, and we can't get a better thing than a bunch of glass, which is better. And sometimes I say, put them all down. I just want to see. I mean, it doesn't help me a whole lot, but that's sort of how we look at the Bible. We're trying this lens, we're trying that lens, we're trying this, we're putting them all on, we're taking them all off. And beloved, we can't do that. We need to look at the Scripture through the simplicity of the gospel by the Spirit. We need to expect, when we open the Bible, Father, you are my Father, I am your child, you are not trying to trick me or hide anything from me, but by boldly proclaiming the truth, we stand before others. We stand before God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And we don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks about what we say the Bible says. Why should I say that? Because this is one of the most controversial, teensy little tiny pieces of writing in the Scripture. There are so many volumes of nonsense, and I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, volumes of nonsense written about 2 John that people have created entire doctrinal distinctions based on their crazy lenses through which they're reading the Bible. And it's not just this text, it's every text. They read the text that way completely. And let me tell you what John is doing. John is continuing to write the same thing he wrote in 1 John in a real short way of reminder. Remember we talked about Peter last week? And Peter said, I mean to stir you up by way of reminder of the things that you know, that you are found in the truth that you have. You are in the Christ. But now I want to remind you, because the Lord told me that I was short in this world, that my life was almost done. So I don't want to leave without knowing that I've written it down for you one more time so that you may know Christ, and that you may share it with others and simply teach the gospel, and most importantly, that you may live the gospel as a people for His own glory, that you may live it. Sometimes we have an improper hermeneutic when we look at the Bible through the lens of doctrinal headiness rather than practical living. And see, for me to say that, it took me a long time to get there. But see, what I'm not saying, a lot of people hear what I'm not saying. A lot of people hear my words and they go, I know what you mean. No, you don't. You're a liar. You don't know what I mean until you ask me what I mean. Until you hear out of my words, out of my mouth. And if you don't believe my testimony, you are still a liar. You see? A false brother, false sister to not believe the truth. You have no love. The love of God is not in you when you do not believe all things according to the counsel of the Scripture. And this is where we get in trouble. This is what John is writing about. Believe the gospel, hold fast to the confession of the hope that is yours in Christ Jesus, who is righteousness. Do not let revisionists come along and guard under you a net of safety in any direction that would take your eyes off the finished work of Christ alone. And when they do, and they get flustered, and they leave out from you, they are not of you and were never of you. And the word for that is apostate. See, some people say, well, apostate means that they stop believing the gospel. No, that's not what apostate means. Because for someone to abandon the body who has been saved by the gospel never had the gospel to begin with. So apostasy is typically seen when someone is brought in the context of correction. No, sister, that's not correct. Let me show you simply what this means. Oh, you know what? That's improper attitude. That's an improper action. Don't slap somebody. I mean, isn't it like training children sometimes? Don't slap your sister. Well, she looked at me. That's how it works. No, you can't do that. Well, she spit on me. Well, you know, I'd probably slap her too. But, you see, I understand why, but this is the way we have to behave. People apostate when they're called to the carpet, when they're corrected. And beloved, I mean, and some of you have been praying for this already. We need to pray that we can all have the humility of Christ when we're corrected. Not run, not hide, not apostate. You apostate when you abandon the body of Christ. And people will say what they want to say. They can say, well, they're not the body. Baloney. That's demonic. That's not saying, well, I know I married my wife 25 years ago, but she just looks different now. Her hair is not quite as dark as it used to be. She's not my wife. Boom. Covenant is covenant is covenant. And the relationship in marriage and the relationship in the body of Christ in the local assembly, as God has ordained it and put it together so simply and so powerfully for His purposes, is a picture of the gospel. And when those who are filled with the Spirit of God blaspheme those institutions and those the organization and the establishment of these things, they blaspheme Christ Himself. They spit literally in the face of Christ while He says, "It is finished." They spit in His face. And He says, "It is finished," and they spit in His face again. And that's what's happening. That's John's occasion. People spitting in the face of Christ. And they are demanding their own way. They're demanding their own version of the gospel. They're demanding their own establishment of what love is supposed to look like. They're refusing. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? If anyone among you does not do what we tell them to do, ABC, in this letter, do not count them as a brother. Treat them as an unbeliever until they come back to the truth. Have nothing else to do with them. You see? Because they apostate. They refuse to be part of the family with whatever excuse they have because they will not listen to the counsel of Scripture. That's John's letter. Don't worry about this. Hold fast. Don't let this stuff touch you. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You can't worship Christ or love Christ until you are together and loving and serving one another. In the way that if God were speaking through the apostles, He does. I, God, have commanded you, not the way you want to be done, you see. There's always something that evidences pride. I know it does it in my life when somebody tells me how to do something that I already know how to do. Remember, I think I mentioned this Wednesday night. Well, what you need to do, James, is this. And I'm thinking, you know, I mean, my face doesn't show it, but this is what it's looking like. You know, my eyes arcing. But man, don't tell me what I know how to. I know how to brush my teeth. I know how to tie my shoes. You ever had a grown man tell you that you didn't tie your shoes right? I've had somebody tell me that before. Well, son, 3 years older than me now. Son, you see that lace on that shoe? It's turned sideways. You should tie your shoes this way. Well, I don't even know you. Who do you think you are? Tell me how to tie my shoes. But what did I do? Well, show me, sir. Oh, I appreciate that. Is that what I wanted to do? No. I felt odd letting another man teach me how to tie shoes when I was 26. And what the children say, I know. Beloved, if you find yourself in the teaching of this letter to say, I know, or that ain't right, this is wrong, without peacefully considering that it is a continuation of 1 John, I'm going to warn you that's pride. And I'm going to warn you that there are a lot of demonic doctrines that come out of this text. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right up front. There is nothing hidden in 2 John. There's nothing mysterious. There's nothing we have to go figure out. We don't have to go to Malachi or Samuel. We don't have to go to Psalms or Proverbs. We don't have to go to Revelation. We don't have to go anywhere. But 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And people say, well, what else, you know, who made you the expert? That's the point. I'm not. We're going to read it as it's written, and we're going to receive it as it's written. As a boy, I used to love certain types of cereal. And I remember one time there was this cereal that I enjoyed. I don't even know if they're making more, called Cookie Crisp. It's basically chocolate chip cookies in a bowl. Little ones. Very healthy. Vitamins and minerals, it said on the box. And the guy that was on the front of the Cookie Crisp box at one time in my life was like a burglar. I mean, he's a thief. Isn't that cool how you have the thief? Wasn't that what it was? Thief. Looked like Robin or Batman, but it was really a thief. He was stealing cookies, I guess. I don't know. So there was one time in maybe elementary school, and I'm eating this, and in the box is this really cool set of glasses. You put the glasses on, and then you look at the back of the box, and there's this discovery. There's stuff written on there that you can't see without the glasses. Oh, dude, I thought I was like a detective. I cut that thing out, took it to school, and then all my friends started cutting it out. And before long, we had all the clues, and we knew where the cookies were. You know, silly stuff. Sometimes people think that's how you have to read the Bible.
You have to have some kind of special glasses, and you got to figure it out. You know, it doesn't. Paul, John doesn't mean I rejoice greatly. There's something else he's saying. And if you notice that, if we look at the Bible that way, we often will look at each other that way as well. We'll hear somebody say something, and we will not take them at their word. We will speculate that what they really mean is this. And that's why for over 18 years now, I've said, I don't know if I've said it before that, but I remember the first time I said, hear what I'm saying, don't hear what I'm not saying. Because sometimes people had rather impose the antithesis or their assumptions. An assumption, by and large, is just sin. So when we get to this letter, I want you to consider it as a small postcard to reiterate what John has already written to the elders of the church in his first letter. Now think about this first century. The only apostle that's alive at the time is John, when 2 John was written. The only one. Why? Because they killed them all. Who? Rome and Rome's and Israel's enemy, and Israel and the church's enemies. People hated the way of Christ. They hated the way of Christ because it destroyed their self-righteousness. It destroyed their religion. It destroyed their hermeneutics. It destroyed their biblical experts. It destroyed everything, and the wisdom of man was brought to nothing. Greeks and pagans who worship false gods and many gods all of a sudden were granted faith in Jesus Christ alone, and all things were great. Imagine Ephesus for a minute. You know Ephesus. We see Ephesus. We see Timothy as one of the chief elders in Ephesus. A young boy. A protege of Paul. And I'm going to teach through 1 and 2 Timothy after we're done with John's letters. I love the language of Paul, this fatherly affection he had for this young man and taught him in the faith, and the Spirit of God and the moving of the emotions of Paul. It moves me. It moves me to hear him speak intimately to this boy as someone who has cared for him and shared the faith and grown him to be the pastor that he would be of one of the greatest churches in the first century Palestine, Ephesus. Yet there were many in the church of Ephesus. And it is Timothy's church, and it is Paul's baby. You know, he planted it, and all of these things take place. And then we see Paul and Barnabas and some of the other apostles in Ephesus, and we see what happens when the gospel comes alive and God is granting salvation to his elect there, and they are believing. They set aside a lot of their pagan practices. See, it was no big deal in a philosophical community to just change gods. It's no big deal. It's no big deal in a pluralistic society to come to a different idea or a, like Gnostic, a higher understanding of specific wisdom or hidden wisdom. It's no big deal for someone to sit in Ephesus in a Greek culture and say, you know, I think Jesus, this guy, was a god too. No big deal for that. But when people began to understand the centerpiece of what true adoration and thanksgiving and worship really was, we saw in the book of Acts what happened, didn't we? Paul never preached against idolatry. Ever, ever did he go into the Greek culture and say, look at all your false gods, you pagan Satan worshipers. Rah! He didn't say that. He actually went into these communities and he walked into their own temples and said, look here, you guys are wise. Was he saying that they were wise? No, but they're wise in their own eyes. He wasn't being sarcastic. He was just saying, y'all have thought of everything. You have literally sat down, you've thought of everything. You've even thought of every god, except here you know that you're not so wise to have gotten all of them, and you have one little place set up here for the unknown God, and I'm here to proclaim who this one is. And not only is he the God that has made himself known, but he is the God above all gods. He's the God who created everything, and the gods that you do worship are no gods at all. You see how he did that? Positive doctrinal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, And the antithesis of that is obvious and people aggravated by it. But he never then says, so now go home and throw all your stuff away and don't ever do this again and get rid of all your friends who are pagan worshipers and don't ever, ever, ever. Matter of fact, let's move out of Ephesus. No, it didn't happen like that. Ephesus culture over a period of time began to change because people stopped worshiping the God of Ephesus. And they started worshiping Christ. And it was evident by their intimacy. They began to serve one another and love one another and grow together through the apostles' teaching together with the oversight of those who were called and bound by the call of God to care for their souls and their spiritual well-being, Timothy, and men like him. And many people came and went in the midst of all that. So we see Paul writing to Timothy about what he should teach and how he should replicate himself. We see the apostle Paul and the other apostles, and we see what happened. It almost caused a riot. But they were logical people. They were rational people. And they called, the leadership of Ephesus called them down, says, brothers, I know we're here and we're upset because Artemis is being defamed, but Paul and these men have done nothing to cause this. These are your kinsmen who have changed. They've not promoted this. It's the consequence thereof. You all are about to be in trouble for acting like idiots. You all are about to be felons for causing a riot. You are wrong. Not Paul. And then in John's vision, we see Ephesus again, don't we? We see Ephesus, and Ephesus was the church that Jesus commended and condemned. He commended them for their stoic way in which they stood fast to the doctrines and the purity of the Christ and the gospel. He commended them because they would not allow false teachers to come in and try to divide the church. He commended them because they were steadfast in the faith and all these other things, but he says, but I condemn you for this. You've forsaken your first love. You have no love. And Jesus is in the business of taking the lamps, turning the lights out for congregations who have lost love. What does that mean? That means he will let the sheep die out and fill the pews with false converts. Over time, he would change the hearts of the people because they won't love Christ through love for one another. Instead of humble selflessness, they have arrogant selfishness. And John says in his first epistle, they have gone out from among us because they were not of us. I was reading a story last night about a man who, because of the stress of life, left his daughter and wife when the daughter was like 3. And there was this reconciliation taking place. Why did I read it? I don't know. You know how things pop into your face. And I'm thinking to myself, how could I do that? Just envisioning my children thinking that I just abandoned them breaks my heart. I've never abandoned them at all, but sometimes I feel like I have. You know, I've gone, my goodness, if I feel this way having always stayed, what would it be like? You see, it's a difficult thing. But the gospel sings greater than that. So even in those circumstances, we have a heavenly Father that never leaves us. We have a heavenly Father who is greater than a brother. We have no earthly relationship that will ever last perfectly except one. And that is the relationship we have in the truth of Christ, by the Spirit, in the local assembly of believers. And the cool thing is, we won't be sitting with our earthly families in the assembly of eternity, because we'll all be one. And the practice therein of worship and praise and love centers on those relationships. And John continues to teach that. And at this point in history, when 2 John was written, I know I've said a lot, not necessarily to the text, but there's not a whole lot that I want to talk about today except verses 1 and 2 of 2 John. Let's read it, and then I'll continue, because I want it in your head as I continue to talk right now. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I just want to stop. This is very out of taste for John, which is one of the reasons higher critics say, this is not John. This is not canonical. It is John. Because he was the only one, other than Paul's writing to the Hebrews, which Peter references in his second letter to the Jewish Christians and the Dispersia. John was the one who never signed his letters. Why? Because he was the beloved disciple. He was the one whom Jesus was known to love. And I want to say that this way, just for clarity, the most. There was a great intimacy that John and Jesus had. Above all the inner circle of even Peter and James, and above the 12 completely. Why? Because that is what God has established. There was in the essence of their relationship, John, by the will of God, would be the last living apostle. And by the will of God, 60 years would pass before he wrote his letters. You know what that means? He didn't write them in youthful ignorance and zeal. He wrote them truthfully after much time, that all the other apostolic writings had been disseminated and given to all the churches that existed, and that the Word of God was continually working to bring the elect to the knowledge of the truth. And then John steps up on the scene and he writes his letters. And he gets his vision, and he dies. So John has written this letter, and he calls himself the elder. Now, this is not an odd thing to say. What is an elder? Two definitions: old person or overseer of the body. Which one do you think he's talking about? Both. Yeah, he's an old man in his 90s. And he's also an overseer of the church. But he's an apostle. But why is it that he doesn't do like, you know, others? Well, Peter calls himself an elder. He says, an elder, a fellow elder. So we saw that, like, Peter, what, he was an apostle, but what did he do? He took on oversight of the local church in Jerusalem. He became an overseer of that church. But as an apostle, he could write to other churches. But he didn't. He just wrote to the church in Jerusalem. He wrote to those in the Dispersia. Because the elder, has a responsibility to the local assembly. That's the calling. An elder. But John here says the elder. Now some of you may think, well, this is just not, it doesn't, I don't see it. There's a big difference in writing anonymously to say an elder to the body. Which elder? What elder has oversight of our body? Just our elders. What does oversight mean? Responsibility to follow the call of God, to care for the flock, to watch over the flock, to teach the flock, to be part of the flock, and many, many things. But John calls himself the elder. Now, I find this significant because John, according to history, did not have a congregation. And there is nothing in the Bible that teaches denominational oversight. Nothing. Nowhere other than the apostles is there denominational oversight that is continued after generation after generation after generation. There is no such thing taught anywhere. The way we continue to propagate the church, or the Lord does, is that he continues to preserve his word, the apostles' teaching, and the elders and the congregation that submit to them continue to affirm them and vice versa for the sake of holding fast to the apostles' teaching. So when John said in his first gospel, we know Christ, you know Christ, we are together, they are changing the way that they talk of Christ, and they're changing the way that they live according to Christ. They are not of us. Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it. When someone wants to hold authority according to God, all they need to do is to take the pure context of the apostles' writing and throw it out there. God himself commands anyone who hears his word, whether a cat speaks it, a parrot speaks it, a puppet speaks it, or I speak it. A Satanist could read the Bible, and when you hear the words of the Lord, you are subject to it. Not him, Christ. Unbelievers preached the gospel all the time in the first century when Paul was put in prison. Read Philippians. Bunch of crazy folks realize how lucrative it would be because people followed around these preachers and just took care of their needs, gave them some money for the next town. They were jealous of Paul's, what's the word, fame. Well, they sure didn't want his infamy. And they were upset about that, and Paul says, just let them preach. They're teaching the truth. Let them, I don't care why they're doing it. Let them do it. God's word is going to do what it wants to do. Balaam's ass spoke the truth of God. But he was not an elder. He was not an apostle. He was not God. You see? And so when we look at this text, we all of a sudden realize that John has taken on this as the only apostle. His care for the church. He was the last one to actually be an elder of elders. He was the last one to be an apostle. And so when he uses this title, the elder, the elder, I am the elder. He's not said an elder, one of the elder, chief elder. He doesn't say apostle. He wants to emphasize his pastoral love and affection, and most importantly, his pastoral care and direction to the church. And that's what this letter is. This 2nd, 3rd John are letters written by an elder. A pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. Why do we teach? Because we care. What do we care about? The joy of the saints, the unity of the saints, the peace of the saints, the purity of the saints. We care about the care that you need to rest today, and it's not going to be enough for you to rest tomorrow, and it's not going to be enough for you to rest on Tuesday. You have to continue in the faith by continually to be cared for through the Word of God together. An elder is not a professor. Professors are powerless. Professors are useless in the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to say that again. Powerless and useless in the kingdom of heaven. I've sat in, I don't know how many literal hours, but 90, 30, 70, I don't know. Let's say 350 hours, credit hours, of coursework. That's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of learning. That's a lot of nonsense. And it's a lot of people talking to me. None of them loved me. None of them shepherded me. None of them cared for me. It was all about the data. It was all about the doctrine. It was all about the hermeneutic. It was all about the homiletic. That's how you present what you've learned and teach. The science of oratory, to which the Corinthians just love to compare the apostles. They love to compare the stutterer Paul, who could barely get his words out, to a movie star who's been on film for his life, you know, been in the stage his whole life and can eloquently direct his words. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm glad I didn't baptize none of y'all.
So I'm going to be part of your idolatry. John is the elder, according to this letter. And beloved, there are no more the elders. There are many elders, under shepherds. But John was the last one. John was the last one who could write to any congregation pastorally and apostolically. See, Paul even says that, doesn't he? Paul says over and over again, I long to see you. I love you. I long to hear about what's happening. I thank God for you. I'm thankful that, I mean, what does he say to the Colossians? You know, I can't wait to come again. He says to the Church of Rome, Lord willing, I'm going to come on my way. He's trying to go to Spain. Never went. His plan, not God's. God's plan prevailed. But there is a constant care. And nowhere in the pastoral heart of the New Testament is there ever a time where any of these apostles, now emphasizing their elder hearts and their elder call, none of them have ever condemned the saints. Ever. None of them have ever been harsh with the saints. Well, Paul was pretty harsh with the Corinthians. No, he wasn't. He was firm. Firm is not harsh. We got to grow up, y'all. I have a very loud voice. I have a loud voice. Because when I was younger, I was told to speak up all the time. So I started speaking up, and then I was told to be quiet. Quiet down now. You're too loud. You're too loud. A loud voice. So when I'm talking to people sometimes, specifically my children, Daddy's mean. I mean, you know, why are you mad? I'm not mad. I'm just stating the facts. Well, listen to my sermon from last Sunday. Is the tone that I spoke to the church that I love not the same tone that I just spoke to you whom I love? I've told them to do that before. So when I'm yelling in anger, am I really? Why don't you take it like that when you're sitting here? Firmness is not hatred. Lording over people is bad. Being aggressive, being condemning, belittling people, being sarcastic, calling people names, being arrogant and unwilling to listen. This is a disqualifier all the way from the very beginning. No, you can't do this. John never did that. To say these people are not of like faith is not hateful. To say these morons are idiots and they don't believe, that's hateful. And see, that's more indicative of what I want to say. But it's not becoming of a believer. So this is John's letter as an elder. He wrote the 1 John as an elder too, but he emphasizes it. And not just an elder, the elder. He is the elder over the churches. And he wrote this in a general way. Now, why would he do that? Because persecution had gotten so bad by this time that the interception of these letters, had they been specific, hi, the Apostle John here writing to the church at such and such, not only would have been seized, they would have sent authorities into those places to get the people that the letter was addressed to. So there is an ambiguity to this letter for the sake of the safety of the saints. It's simple. Otherwise, it's some mysterious thing that we've got to go home and burn some incense and, you know, put our face in the frying pan or something so we can get the focus of what he's trying to say. It's not the case. And he says, the elder, I, the elder, write to you, the elect lady, and her children. Now, there are two possible logical things at work, but context teaches us what is exactly here. The possible number one, this is some old man writing to a lady who's in the faith and the children that live in her house. We don't know who they are, where they live, or what they're talking about. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know who received it. But the second thing is, we could actually be right. And if that's the truth, then it has no authority over us whatsoever and shouldn't be spending our, you know, four Sundays it's going to take us to go through this letter. Yeah, I started to say 40 just to see y'all gas, but, you know, four or five, maybe six. I don't know. Four to six. Let's put it that way. We should just ignore it.
We're not going to ignore it. It's John's letter. He wrote it. It's congruent with his first epistle. It's a pickup from that. It's a way of reminding a church. But he also wrote it in a general sense. A general epistle is a letter that's written that is desired. It may have been written to an initial audience, an initial church, an initial person, but its desire, its design rather, was that it would be copied and sent to all the congregations. And this is a general letter. That's what the word epistle means, by the way. That's a fancy way of saying letter. John's letter, second letter. And so we look at this letter as a general letter written by John, ambiguously from its direct recipient and as an author, so that it could be disseminated to go amongst all the churches without fear of persecution, death, and obstruction. But it is just a recapitulation of 1 John. It's a tiny little recapitulation of 1 John. That's all it is. So the only other way to read it then, in that context, with a proper hermeneutic, is the elder John to the church, to the elect lady. Peter talks about the church being an elect lady and a lady. Paul talks about the church being the bride, the woman. You know, so it's just it's nothing new. It was very, very common. And then we have these personal single pronouns, lady, I love in the truth, etc. And then we move on down and we have these plural pronouns. You all, you should put this into practice among all of you, etc. So very apostolic, very plural. So this letter was written to the body of Christ somewhere in the world of first century Palestine, Asia Minor. And it was intended and was, by the fourth century, in every city that there was a church, in the hands of every congregation, along with the list of letters that John kept until his death that we call our New Testament today, without exception, perfectly. And so he addresses this church, the elect lady and her children. I mean, can you imagine that? Do you see the imagery there? He's already talked about it. Beloved children. Who does John call children? The church. The members of the church. Individually, collectively, children. But what does he call the church? The bride, the lady, the elect of God. The body of Christ. So this letter is written by John pastorally to the church at large and all those who are the elect assembled together. And look what he says after that. He says, whom I love. What causes us to understand how we love or if we love? I mean, let's think about that for a second. We tend to love people, or we tend to call love in our own hearts and minds the feeling that we get, or the security that we get, or the emotions that we have, or the thoughts that go along with the positive flow of endorphins when we're with people who provide security, intimacy, affection, productivity. And I could just make a list off the top of my head that could go on for minutes. God, this person makes me feel this is love. That's not love. I promise you. Psychologically, I could do a little test here, but I wouldn't do that. I mean, I could have a small little noise that Wesley could do in the sound booth every time I said a certain phrase, and that noise could be subtle, and then every now and then, the phrase could be related to something that made you feel incredibly good. And then we could play that noise later, and you'd feel incredibly good. You would think you loved that noise. Don't believe me? That's just stupid. You got a song that takes you back? That's just a noise. You got a scene in a movie, you just still get chills when you see it. Superman shows up. You know? Moses parts the Red Sea. Charlton Heston. I mean, whatever movie it was. You see the emphasis on certain sounds, on certain experiences, certain smells. We call that love. We tie that chemical response to something that we call love. Beloved, when John said he loved the church, he loved the church in Christ. He loved the church in truth. That means he loved the church as Christ loved the church. So what was love to John? He's sitting in prison on the Isle of Patmos, wondering if he's going to live tomorrow, and the only thing that he can do is get out his paper in his elderly state and write a letter to the elect that he loves. Paul's the same. Peter the same way. It is not fun most of the time to love people. It is not easy. It is not rewarding. But when we love each other in the truth, we trust in that which God has granted us to know, and the sovereignty of God working in the body for His glory and the purposes therein are simply experienced over and over again through the good and the bad and the bad and the bad and the bad times. Did I say bad times? That's what we're going to experience. Love settles the covenant and says, as Christ gave Himself up for me, His enemy, a sinner, deserving of His righteous wrath, I too will love His body. Next question. I got this question for next week's. How do we know who are the body? How do we know who are the beloved? I don't know. How do we know who are the enemies? We're to love the enemies too. Because in loving the enemy, we could actually also be loving the elect. We don't get to decide. And when we make a promise over here and break a promise over here, no matter the reasons, we are a liar and we do not love. And the good thing is that our sin and this violation of trust was put on Christ, who never violated anything. Christ never lied. Christ never forgot. Christ never fell through. Can you imagine the disciples? I would love to be on the road with these men with hindsight and go back and like when they saw him at the well at Sychar and they've been looking for him. And when he vanished after in John 6 after feeding the multitudes, how many times that happened? And you know, people like Judas especially, and Peter probably jumped right in there. Yeah, I hear you. Why does he always disappear and leave us alone? What's he expect us to do? He dragged us out. We left our homes. We hated. We got wanted posters all over the place. And then he does something crazy and then everybody leaves us here to handle it. Peter's like, you know, I'm gonna talk with him. I'm going to straighten him out. And Peter did that often, didn't he? You don't have to die now, Jesus. That's what happened. And what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for his sheep. Love lays down. Love does not get its own way because love does not want its own way. So, the elder, the caretaker of the body, the elect of God and all the children of God, whom I love in truth. Is that not what he wrote his first letter about? Is that not what he wrote to the point where he would say that when we see our brother in need and we close our heart to them, the love of God is not in us? What in the world have we done by thinking that only matters for a dollar or a pair of socks or a hamburger? That includes walking the hard road in the midst of doctrinal differences, in the midst of personal differences, in the midst of relationship differences. Christ is not a respecter of these things. He didn't get on the cross and die for the elect if or the elect who? He died for the elect. He died for his people, all that the Father had given him. And in turn, how can we be in Christ and have so little love for one another? Some of the brothers gathered yesterday, and we worked in here and got lights now, and we got all sorts of stuff. We got steps in the process for the wedding that we're going to have here in 48 days or whatever. I don't know the number of days. And I said to one of the brothers as I walked over there and we were moving scaffold, thankfully we didn't have to go to a building committee to get all this stuff going. Y'all remember those days? Building Z, building Y. Well, now, what color is the scaffolding? I don't care. Don't care. Well, how big are the steps? I don't know. I'm just going to put some steps up. See, that's not the ministry. That's just administration. We got to do that at the house or the restaurant or the bathroom or in the car or whatever. We just got to do what we got to do to get things going. But the point is, we're a family. We have to tend to each other's needs. And if the steps fall apart or the lights get burned out, then that's just too bad. They're not as important as we are. We're not second to the property. But yet, a lot of congregations around the world would say different. Burn it down, Lord. We'll still worship you. And that's figuratively speaking. But His will be done. We love in truth. And that's not parsing out some propositions. That's saying Christ. I am the truth. Quit making Jesus a Sunday school lesson. Jesus is not a lesson. Jesus is not a system of doctrine. Jesus is God who is also man, and He is the second person in the Trinity. And all that we know of Him has been revealed to us through His Word alone and only by the Spirit of God. So we love each other in Him, in Christ, and all the truth that He is, that He reveals to us clearly. The simple truth of His redemptive work for His people at regeneration, and then all the other things that we grow to understand after that. As we love each other, as we lay down our lives, and we do it together. One of the greatest evidences of bold, self-righteous arrogance that is deceitful and blinding to the church today is when we would pray, "Thank you, God, that I've got the truth, and I'm not like that guy." See, I think that's a song of praise. That's a condemnation. That's a hymn of damnation. Because that's not to the praise of His glory. What's to the praise of His glory? I have a responsibility with the truth, who is Christ, and I see because of His mercy, let me show others also. And it starts in the family of faith. We don't quit with the gospel just because we all come to say we believe it. Because, beloved, some people don't see it. And some of us see it, and there's some Judaizers on our tails. Some people see it and there's some legalists on us. Some people see it and there's some Baptists after us. There's some Methodists after us. There's some Sovereign Grace guys after us. Or some, you know, reformers after us. And we have to hold the line and be at peace. Those who I love in truth, in Christ, and not only I, it's not just me loving you, but also all those who know the truth. That which was from the beginning, that which we have seen, which we have heard with our ears and seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life which was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Beloved, He's saying the exact same thing right there in one line. one few words. The elder, the caretaker of you, the elect of God, whom I love in Christ, and not just I, but all who know Him. All who know Him. Who confess Him, who profess Him, who possess Him, who He has. How do we know that we are in Him? And how do we know that we love in Him? And how do we know that we know Him? Because of the truth that abides in us. You see there? Context is king after king. Context wears all the crowns. Christ is the truth, and the context of His Word establishes everything that we need to know within the letter that we're reading. We don't have to go anywhere else to figure out what's being said. Because of the truth that abides in us, Jesus Christ is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The truth of God abides in us because Christ is in us. The fullness of Christ. And not only is He in us and abiding in us, but He will be with us forever. Now hear that. So before John says anything else, he's saying right there, those who have been saved by the mercies of God through Jesus Christ, those elect who have been born again to the knowledge of this truth, those who profess to know the Lord, we love one another because we are the body of Christ. And I know in America, we have a terrible, terrible, terrible thing where we look in the mirror and we hate what we see. Because we compare ourselves with everything else. And we hate all the freckles and the frowns and the lines and the nose and the ears and the mouth. And if we had what we wanted, we'd look like a freak. And so individually, we hate. Unless we're narcissistic and then we absolutely love it. Which is another issue, but doesn't work for my illustration. So we'll go to the first one. See, there's always exceptions. Illustrations do not make truth. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. But we're not supposed to look at ourselves as part of the body of Christ and hate us. We don't hate ourselves. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that, you know, no man hates himself. He bathes himself and tends himself and clothes himself. And now we may have a little bit of vanity, but we take care of ourselves. Even people who abuse narcotics and who don't do anything, they're still looking out for themselves. Filling the need that they have for themselves. I've never gone to my hand and say, you know, I wish my hand was, you know, about 3 inches longer and I could play the piano a little bit faster, because it's not, I'm just going to cut it off. When the arthritis gets in the elbow and the joints and the wrist and the ankle, and I feel like, you know, I'm doing some monster mash dance, getting up out of the chair, I don't despise myself and destroy my body just because some parts of it hurt or some parts of it don't work. My soul isn't destroyed if I lose a limb or an eye or my voice. But it hurts me as a whole. Beloved, we are the body of Christ. We are abiding in Him. He is abiding in us. And He has restored us to righteousness through the giving of His own perfection to our account. He has restored us to righteousness by establishing, I mean, our guilt is erased. There's no sin that we can commit. No sin whatsoever that we will be judged for by the Father, for it has all been poured out on Jesus Christ. See, the very measure of grace requires the truth that God's wrath is satisfied. So God is wrath for His elect to His Son. Think about that for a second. God destroy Jesus in His grace toward us. Because it's going to balance out. Justice will prevail. So we love Christ. You see why we can't say we love Christ if we hate one another, if we don't long suffer together, if we don't set ourselves aside for the sake of the body? And we can't decide who is and who is not our brother and sister except by the confession of the gospel that they speak. And when they align themselves with us as a family and they start acting crazy, or they start saying that, we correct them with gentleness. We do not implicate them beyond that correction. That is the end of it, because that is the end of what the Scripture requires and gives us the authority and the privilege. It is a privilege to be part of growing together. And God's Word has promised that there will always be factions amongst the body. There will always be divisions. There will always be opinions. The Bible answers it this way. Those who remain have been steadfast in the love of Christ. Those who remain, what? Together. Now, I'm not saying we all just go crazy and we're believing a false gospel. Yeah, we're together in that, but we proclaim the truth. And Christ will be with us forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And look at verse 3, and I'll preach verse 3 next week. His grace, mercy, and peace. Now, nothing else that John has ever written has used that phrase, but it's very common amongst the other apostles. So grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. You see the promise? You know, we've got the old Sunday school answer of teaching children, just the general thing. You know, God is all around us. He's always with us. And people, and you know, kids when they're 2 or 3 years old, I don't see him. I thought God was bigger than the world. Are we like riding on his head? I mean, you know, these make sense. No, he's got the whole world in his hands. Does God wash his hands, Dad? Is that why the San Francisco smells so bad? I mean, you know, stuff like that. Kids are always going to find an answer. God's presence with us is grace, mercy, and peace. And of other things. My joy I give you, Jesus says. My peace I give you. My love I give you. It is not like the world's love. It is not like the world's joy. It is not like the world's peace. But the one that I give you abides forever, because I give myself for my sheep. And you and I are one, see. That's the beautiful picture of the gospel. So grace and mercy. And some people conflate that. And they mean the same thing, but there's a general sense, and we'll talk about it more next week. There's a general sense in which these things can be distinct. But ultimately, this is not a list. This is just a church to be encouraged. The grace and the peace and the mercy of Christ will be with us. And where does it come from? It comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. So right there we have the introduction, the welcome, and he's outlined his first letter perfectly right there. Just the basic, I want to teach you these things, that Christ is truth, the truth of Christ's righteousness, the truth of God's redemption, the truth of God's love. Now we love according to the truth of Christ. And we live according to the truth of Christ. And if we walk away from the truth doctrinally, of course, that's apostasy. But it's people who walk away from the love of the saints are also apostate. Because they're saying they know the love of God and that they know the light of God, but they refuse to stand in the presence of God's grace, mercy, and peace with the people of God. And that God sometimes gives some people, Gnostics specifically, this divine knowledge that supersedes that which is written in the Bible. And they feel superior and they feel better and they feel like they've got the answer. And these poor blind folks are just devil worshipers. That's what the revisionist would say of the church of Jesus Christ. John says, no, he abides with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us forever. Well, what about those who just don't hold fast and aren't correctable? Then we discipline and correct until they stomp their feet, and then we dismiss them. Why? Because that is the remedy that God has given to the church. We are not called to labor over heresy and over poor actions to the point that we can't go out in public. You know what I'm saying? We can't take this child out. No, everybody's going to do their part. Or they can do it alone. What does the restoration look like? When God takes the heart of the one who has left, takes the heart of the one who can't love, and takes the heart of the one who has refuses the instruction of John the Apostle, thus the Lord Jesus Christ, and brings them back to a place of brokenness and says, I want to be with my family. Step one. I want to be with my family. That's the point. And beloved, I want you to pray because, you know, we've had some disciplinary issues in our body over the last 9 years, and we are going to have some more that we need to deal with in the next few months. We just have not been together enough to to do it. So be in prayer. What is our hope? The gospel, the grace of God, the peace of God, the Son of God who is with us. And beyond all that, we know that this grace and this mercy and this peace comes through the blood of Jesus Christ who gave himself that we would be his righteousness. And we are his righteousness even when we're dirty on the outside. We are clean on the inside. Not like the Pharisees who were clean on the outside but dirty inside. And so as we prepare the Lord's table, let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the grace that is given us in Christ. And Lord, I thank you so much for this family. Lord, for those who have been able to come back and those who are still at large. But Lord, we love them and we miss them. We long for the day when we're able to stand together and fellowship together and eat together and pray together and just enjoy life together in a more intimate way like we were. But Father, we pray that it wouldn't be the way that it was, but it would be better than it ever has been. And until then, Lord, we know we are together in spirit. Father, I pray, as I do always, for the broken, for the sick, for the hurting, for the obstinate, for the confused, for the deceived. Lord, I pray that you would just restore relationships, that you would restore right thinking, that you would restore marriages, that you would restore hope to your people. That you would not allow fear of this uncertainty of this world and the pundits that are always ready to speak that which is not true but sounds authoritative, Lord, that you would help us to cleanse our eyes and ears of such things and that we would not give time to these discussions or these broadcasts or these words, but that we would focus our hearts and our center our souls on the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of peace, because the blood of Christ has surely set us free. Help us to be free and to be at rest, to not labor in our own souls and minds to the point that we feel as though it is up to us to fix anything. Father, I almost said out of my own mouth, that, well, we feel powerless. But Father, that's what we need to be reminded of, that we are powerless, that you are powerful, and that you are all powerful, and that we do not need to rise up in our own strength or our own understanding to satisfy these things, to settle these things. But we can wait patiently, and you will do that which you have decreed to do before the world ever began. And in that we rejoice, Lord, because it gives us so much rest. So help us to think on these things as we take the table together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.